weather app is correct, which, as you all know, last Sunday morning it was not, as you went to the sunrise service. But it'll be a warm week, and we'll probably see a lot of growth taking place. I have a couple of things I'd like to mention before we get into Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. And the first one is the new building. A lot of questions about the building. Well, by the way, we're having our quarterly conference on April 14th, this Tuesday at 7:30 p.m., and we will talk about these things, but I really don't have a lot of detail. We have the plans. We submitted them to the state, to the county, township, everything. We have approval all the way up to the state level, where we're waiting for them to look at them and to tell us what we need to do to change them or to pass them. Last year, we submitted them, everything went through, but we had a year to start building before they expired, and we didn't get started on time, so we had to resubmit everything this year. And some of the codes have changed, which is why we're waiting right now. But once those plans are approved, then we, and that could be at any day, then we expect to start construction right away. And what will happen is that, first of all, the very first thing that we're going to do is remove the stage and the stairs and back of here. We'll put up a temporary wall. We're going to take the two front pews on each side and take them out, put in a temporary stage, and then it'll be even more crowded than it is now. But our plan is to crowd people over there into that room if there's room. And if that doesn't work, we'll have a plan B that we don't yet have, but we'll put that into place when it comes. And then after that, they'll immediately start digging a new foundation up against this one. And then out that way, it's roughly going to be about a 5,000 square foot addition on one level. And the upper level will be the sanctuary. It'll be on the same level as where you are now. This will be a glass wall door type thing that opens and closes. So this sanctuary will actually be part of the new sanctuary. The new one will seat about 300 people. This one seats about 120 when it's comfortably full. So that gives us a capacity of about 420 people. And then from there, the plan is to have a fellowship hall in the lower level, which would be the ground level as you come in. And that fellowship hall would be about four times as big as this one. And then this fellowship hall, we're going to take the corner of it off and make it a vestibule area that leads into the sanctuary. We'll still have the fellowship hall, just be two or three tables smaller than it is now. And that will still be a place for baby showers, wedding showers. It'll be our coffee in the morning and all those kinds of things in Sunday school. And we'll still come in these doors. You can come in these doors, or we'll have another entrance over here, covered drop-off place where you pull up, drop off, and you come inside, and you either come up to this level by stairs or come up by the elevator. And then we'll also have a nursery. We'll have bathrooms there, and we will have a library. We're just going to keep our library, just not quite exactly sure where that's going to be, but I know where I want it. So it's all up to the contractor if he can put it there. So that's kind of just a quick rundown of what's happening. We waited to start building, which is why we were approved last year, but we were waiting until we had money in the account, so because we're paying all cash as we go. So we need, the whole project is estimated to cost about $2.4 million. That was 2 years ago, so that will probably adjust up a little. But we put $2 million in the bank, thanks to your guys' prompting, listening to the Holy Spirit and giving so generously. That money is in CD accounts, and the CDs come due all throughout the year. The longest one is 9 months, but we have 9 month and 8 month CDs, and I can't remember how many of them, but all that money is in CDs. And last year we made approximately $82,000 on interest from the CDs. And the purpose isn't to make money or to bank money or to make interest, but we want to use wisely what God has given us, be good stewards of it. And so in the process, that's what we've done with it. The plan isn't to always have a $2 million bank account, even though that'd be nice. But anyway, that's where we are. And so we're very thankful, very grateful in all areas. And we're excited, looking forward to getting started, but also there's some uncertainty with the crowding and all that. But we'll deal with that as we go. And it will be a wonderful thing. So let's pray. Dear God, I want to commit this to you again, Lord, this new building plan, the plans we have, the ideas, Lord, the anticipation. We give it all to you, and we thank you, Father, for your provision. We thank you for the fact that you have put it in the hearts of your people to come and to hear and to know and to want to gather together, making this whole thing necessary. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing. We ask that we continue to move forward in unity and with grateful hearts. Father, we thank you and we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, second thing I want to talk about before I jump right into the message is the war that's taking place in Iran. And so I would just like to open with a few comments on that. It's been all over the news for the last few weeks, and I heard this morning that talks had broken down for a temporary ceasefire. I don't know what that means. J.D. Vance, the vice president, was meeting with the leaders of Iran, and it's been back and forth, as you well know. And you also know there's a lot of political debate and a lot of arguments, and I'm not here to enter into that debate, but I would like to say that I would like the war to end and the Strait of Hormuz to open, because I want to see gas prices go down. That's my personal desire. But when I look at the situation involving Iran through a biblical lens, it reminds me that world events are not just political, but they're also spiritual and prophetic in nature. And Scripture shows that God is sovereign over all nations, and nothing is outside of his control or his plan, and that Israel in the end times, we know, we read from the Scriptures that they will be attacked from the north, and most likely that will be a coalition of Syria, Russia, and Iran if the situation stays the same as it is now, but that could also change because we know that there are passages like those referring to ancient Persia in the Scriptures, prophetic passages, which is present-day Iran, and it's in prophetic context, and they remind us that current events could very well echo patterns that are found in God's Word. But we must be careful not to rush ahead of God's timing or make assumptions beyond what is clearly written. And for generations, people have been applying end-time prophecies to the times in which they live, and yet time marches on, and God's program continues to move forward. And at the same time, these events call us to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare and to respond in prayer and discernment and in faith. Because we know that God rules over history, and our response must be steady confidence in God, staying grounded in Scriptures and faithfulness during these times. So when nations and leaders make their plans, it may seem as though human wisdom and power are in control, and there's been a lot of chatter about who exactly is pulling the strings in this whole conflict. But Scripture reminds us that there are many devices in a man's heart, Proverbs 19:21 says. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So that shows us that even the strongest schemes of world leaders cannot override the purposes of God. And we see in Psalms chapter 2 that the kings of the earth counsel together, but the one who sits in the heavens is never shaken, for he rules over them all. And that is a Bible verse that brings great confirmation and affirmation. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that reveals to us that even the most powerful rulers are ultimately under God's direction. So the truth is that God's purposes are unfolding. And so we stay aware of what is happening in the world. We keep up with the news, but we don't live in fear or anxiety. Instead, we choose to trust God, knowing that He is sovereign over every nation and every situation. And we pray, we lift up those who are affected, including leaders and civilians, and asking God for wisdom, mercy, protection, and peace. Scripture reminds us in James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that means that sincere, faithful prayer is powerful and effective. And I would like to call us as a congregation to prayer, to pray for our nation, to pray for Iran, to pray for Israel, to pray for the nations over in the Middle East that are fighting in the destruction and the wars that are going on. So let's bow our heads, and I'd like to lead in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You acknowledging that You are sovereign over all nations and over all of history. And we know that nothing in this world is outside of Your control or beyond Your purpose. And so, Lord, we ask that You give us hearts that are steady in faith, that are anchored in Your word. Today, I pray for the leaders of the nations, especially those involved in the tension and the conflict involving Iran. Father, I pray for America, I pray for Israel, and I pray for Iran. I pray that You will grant them wisdom that comes from You. Guide them in their decisions towards peace and justice. And I pray that You will soften hearts where there is pride and bring humility where there is resistance to truth. Father, I also pray for the common people, for the families, the children, communities that are affected by this war. We ask for protection to the innocent, comfort to those who are grieving, and provision to those in need. And Lord, we ask that Your mercy be evident. Teach us to stand firm in Your truth. Help us to be instruments of peace and light in a troubled world. And we place all of this in Your hands, trusting that You are good and righteous and always working according to Your perfect plan. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes events happen around us in the world around us, and we live our lives, and they don't really affect us directly, and so we just kind of live in a cocoon. But yet we're called to pray for those in authority over us, and pray for the leaders of the nations, and pray that God's will be done. So today we're in Hebrews chapter 5, and I've chosen the passage verses 11 through 14 and then chapter 6 1 through 12. But I want to say that we're not going to get that far after reviewing and doing like I always do. It's just not going to happen. But we're going to revisit it anyway because it's a very deep subject. A lot of questions arise from these passages. But there's also a lot of application today. And with that said, some of this is basic to the Christian faith. It may seem like I'm preaching at you, but I'm not. I just want to express the truth that God has, through the Holy Spirit, has put in the heart of the writer of Hebrews so that we can extract from this and apply into our lives all that God wants us to know and to do. And so this passage builds around four metaphors, and I put them in the bulletin as an outline. Number one are milk drinkers. Number two are meat eaters. Number three are dead people. And number four are fruit growers. So we'll look at these in sections this morning, beginning in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And I would like to read those to you, and you can follow along in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at these scriptures today, that they might come alive. I pray that you'll speak to us through them. And I pray that we will be able to make real-time application in our lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is written to people who have been professing Christians for many years, some of them. And by now, they should have been teachers. They should have learned enough to know that they could pass it on and teach other people, but instead, they need someone to teach them the very ABCs of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. There's a cloud hanging over these people due to their immaturity, and he makes some observations about this problem. So subheading under number one in your outline, first of all, there's a clear suggestion that age alone does not produce maturity. It's amazing, even humorous sometimes, how many of us think that just because we're getting older, that we're automatically maturing, and as such, demand respect and even honor. Now, people joke about getting older but not having to grow up, and whenever your birthday rolls around, you get birthday cards that suggest as much. They say the difference between a man and a boy is the price of their toys. Getting a few head nods. We have a sign in our garage that says Big Boys Toys. But I'm here to say that you do have to grow up eventually. You do have to mature in the spiritual sense. And at some point, childish actions just aren't cute anymore. And it takes more than time to make one mature. How many people do you know, maybe yourself included perhaps, who have been Christians for years, but you've never learned to get a grip on your temper or your tongue, or maybe it's a jealous spirit that plagues you, or maybe it's the fact that you don't know how to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, or maybe you've never learned how to forgive others. These are common issues amongst Christians, even among people who have been Christians for a long time. And I found in my own experience dealing with people is that more than not, we tend to pick and choose the things we want to be obedient to in the scriptures, things that maybe we're comfortable with, or maybe it's something we think we can handle, and so we go in that direction. But the things that God calls us to in every aspect, we just kind of stay away from that. One of them is a forgiving spirit. Another is being able to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. These Hebrews had been calling themselves Christians for years, but they had never grown. And so instead of marching forward, they were simply making time. It's the same problem with many of us. We get comfortable being religious, but we never seem to grow out of the milk stage. So the second observation then is that immaturity is not that hard to identify. The first of it is an inability to instruct others, and that's what the writer says in verses 12 and 13. And I think this plagues more Christians than anything else I've ever known. These Hebrews had been Christians for years, but they're not able to help anyone else. It's all self-focused. And people like that don't know what to say when someone is struggling with problems. And to be perfectly honest with you, I always don't know what to say either. In fact, sometimes there's nothing you can say. But God says a lot, and it's not difficult to direct someone to a book of the Bible or a passage or to simply just stop and pray for them. I find probably nothing more encouraging than seeing two Christians visiting together, and pretty soon you look back and they're praying together, maybe in this sanctuary, maybe over there, maybe at home, maybe even out in the world somewhere. Last week when we were giving away Bibles, I noticed that one of the people that stopped had told us a bunch of problems she had and a bunch of issues with her son, and she wanted a Bible for him and one for her, and the next thing I knew, two of the women were over there praying for her. And what a wonderful thing to do, and that's something we can all do at any time. But most people don't do that. They don't feel comfortable doing that, and they don't think they know how. They don't know how to point people to Christ, and so they don't even try. And we know that the scriptures tell us that we need to be ready at any time, be ready in season and out of season, Peter says, to give a defense for the gospel that is within you. These people who have no ability to instruct or to help another are the ones who need milk. They're the milk drinkers, the writer says, instead of strong meat. Another sign is an inability to discern good from evil, verse 14. These are people who are always blaming others and pointing fingers at someone for every failure and every hurt, and I think we all know people like that. Someone else is always to blame for whatever situation they find themselves in, when in fact, they are the ones who are continually doing the wrong thing and creating problem situations and difficulties for others. They don't discern what is right and wrong, as explained in the scriptures, and so they choose to give in to self rather than yield to God's word, and they are constantly picking at other people and constantly judging motives instead of giving grace. The Bible says, Jesus says, do not judge, for you will be judged in the same way as you judge others. So what Jesus is talking about is judging a person's motives and the reason why they do something, or judging their situation. People are quick to judge. People are quick to judge motives. People are quick to jump to conclusions in an unbiblical way. And so before we leave this section, I'd like to end it with a question, and that is, what are the real signs? What are the real signs of spiritual maturity? And how can we honestly evaluate whether we're growing or just staying comfortable in our faith? And the answer is that spiritual maturity is not measured by how long someone has been a Christian, but by how much their life is being transformed. Real growth shows up in everyday situations, like learning to control our words and our emotions, like taking responsibility instead of blaming others, like being willing to ask for forgiveness and able to extend grace. It also shows in our ability to help others spiritually, whether through encouragement, prayer, or simply pointing them to God's truth. And another key sign is discernment, the ability to recognize right from wrong based on scripture rather than on feelings or circumstance. To evaluate ourselves honestly, we have to ask, am I growing in these areas, or have I become comfortable where I am? Am I feeding on God's word deeply, or just staying at a surface level? This passage challenges us to move beyond spiritual infancy and pursue maturity, knowing that growth requires intention, humility, and a willingness to let God change us. So now we get to the next group, which is the meat eaters. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So here he is urging these people to graduate from milk to meat, from an immature diet to solid food. Maturity is produced not by age, but by practice. And it's produced by acting on what you believe, by stepping out on it and putting it into practice. That's what brings maturity. And to reach this requires leaving behind the elementary truths, leaving behind the familiar ground that led us into the Christian faith. And so when you read these verses, you have to ask yourself, is that really what he is saying? To leave behind the elementary truths of the Christian faith that led us to the Lord in the first place? He says, not laying again the foundations in verse 1. A foundation has been laid, in other words, but nothing is being built on it. Instead of building on the foundation, the owner tears it up and lays it down again. And then he goes back and tears it up and lays it down again. And there's nothing but a repetitive laying again and again of the same foundation. And so I have a question. I might ask this a few times, at least some various form of it, but the question is, why did you come to church today? Before you went to bed last night, maybe you had a conversation with your spouse that, well, we need to go to church tomorrow. Okay, let's go to church. But why? Did you come to have your beliefs confirmed? Did you come to hear the same old stuff so you can say, amen, brother, amen? Did you come to church so that you can learn? Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the wits of another. Are you here for edification of the saints? Are you here to be discipled? Are you here for fellowship? I hope all of these things are true. Reminds me of the story where Sunday morning came and the husband told his wife, I'm not going to church today. And his wife said, yes, you are. And the husband said, give me one good reason. And she said, well, I'll give you several. Number one, it's the Lord's day. Number two, we need instruction. Number three, your friends will be there and you need the fellowship. And number four, you have to go because you're the pastor. That's your dad joke for the day. Honestly, sometimes I feel that way. Rarely. And usually there's some extenuating circumstance, but for the most part, I can't wait to get up on Sunday morning and to review what God has laid on my heart and to fill my head with all these wonderful truths and then to share them and to be able to be used by the Spirit of God to encourage you. But I would ask you to examine your own motives for coming to church and make sure that they're good. I don't want you not to come to church, but I want you to come for all the right reasons. The foundation that the writer mentions in verse 1 is called the elementary teachings about Christ. And then the elements of it are listed for us. He talks about repentance, instruction in baptism. That's what instruction of washings means. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So when he says in verse 1, let us leave, he doesn't mean that they are to be forgotten or denied or neglected, but they are no longer to be the main center of our attention. Those things need to be discussed and maybe even debated. And I'd say that other arguments qualify, things like election and predestination and free will and all those things. But Paul says in Titus and also in 1 Timothy to avoid foolish arguments because they lead to strife, envy, and conflict and can actually be harmful to one's faith. Instead, we should focus on peace and truth and godly character. So repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, as the writer puts in verse 1, are introductory matters to faith in God. They are important, and they are absolutely essential to the Christian life. But the point he is making is that they are only the letter A in the alphabet of faith. These things are meaningful, but to fight over them and split churches because of them is insane. In the last two items, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment in verse 3, has to do with the themes of prophecy and eschatology. Eschatology meaning the study of the church. And these would include the time of the rapture, the question of who the man of sin is, where the church will be during the tribulation, and things like that. Also, those are important, but they're not the foundation. And so we study these things. We've studied, right now we're in the book of Daniel, and these issues come up. This idea of end times prophecy and where the church will be and the tribulation and God's eternal kingdom and all those things. And God has given us a glimpse of what that will look like. He's given us an idea of what we can expect. But he doesn't expect us to sit around and argue about the things we don't know or the blanks that aren't filled in. But we're to move forward in trust and faith. Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says the things that God has revealed to us, he wants us to know, and our children, and our children's children. But those things that are still a mystery are for God to keep. And someday we'll find out what that is. But today we live in the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means to put our trust in him in faith. Sometimes in our Bible studies, I'll insert discussion questions into the study, and I found that people like that because it causes us to reflect and to dig in a little deeper and maybe personalize it. So here's a question as we leave this section. Why is it important to move beyond the foundational truths of the Christian faith? Why is that important? And what does it look like to pursue real spiritual maturity instead of staying in the basics? And if I was a good teacher, I would just tell you to answer that and turn it back in next Sunday, but I'm not that kind of teacher. I ask the question, then I answer it for you. So here's the question, why is it important to move beyond the foundational truths of the Christian faith? And what does it look like to pursue real spiritual maturity instead of just staying in the basics? And by the way, some people are perfectly happy just staying in the basics. That doesn't mean it's where you need to be. The writer here is telling us you shouldn't be a milk drinker your whole life. You should be moving on to solid food. The answer is it's important because the foundation of faith was never meant to be the final destination. It's meant to be built upon, and staying only in the basics, even good and true ones, can lead to stagnation in your growth. Real spiritual maturity happens when we act on what we believe, stepping out in obedience and applying God's word in everyday life. And James wrote a whole book about this, 5 whole chapters. Faith without works is dead. Show me faith without works and I'll show you a dead faith. We have to put into practice what we know. And by the way, that's what God is going to hold us accountable for. What we know. What you know. What you know and you should have done but you didn't do. Or what you should have done and you did. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And I think as believers, we have been given so much. Paul says in Romans 8:11, we have an obligation to the Holy Spirit, and we do. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is telling us these things, because we have that obligation. We're saved by grace, by God's mercy. He has pulled us, extended invitation into his family and pulled us in and adopted us and set us as heirs to everything in Jesus Christ. And that's huge. It means moving from simply agreeing with what is true to actually living it out. And while foundational doctrines like repentance and faith and resurrection are essential, they should not be the only focus. So instead of revisiting and debating the same issues, sometimes to the point of even causing disunity, we are called to grow in discernment and character and deeper understanding. Maturity is seen not in what we know, but in how we live. And as we continue pressing forward in our walk with the Lord, so all these are important truths, and the writer says, so now go. Go on, because there is so much more ahead. And this, he says in verse 3, we will do if God permits. And so with those three little words, if God permits, he introduces the toughest passage in Hebrews, if not in the whole Bible. Passage that's been a battleground for ages, and he brings us to the third picture, those who end up dead, verses 4 through 8. And I want to say that this is what I get up for on Sunday morning, these kind of passages, because they look very difficult, but when we dig into them, when we read them, when we cross-reference them, we find out that they're not difficult necessarily. They're not controversial, and they don't contradict the rest of scriptures. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the first thing he gives us is an elaboration on the subject that it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have experienced certain Spirit-given blessings if they should fall away. And so the problem of the passage is, how can anyone experience all of this and not be a true Christian? And if he or she is a Christian, how can they fall away without any hope of restoration? And these questions have come up over and over again. And it's a question that you have, because you want security in your salvation, and you don't want to be one of those who falls away with no hope of restoration. So we can take these expressions here as describing anything other than Spirit-produced, authentic Christian life. It describes the Christian life. Verse 4, those who have been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. And yet the sentence stands, if they fall away, the actual Greek is when they fall away, it is impossible to restore them. In other words, their case is hopeless. So the immediate question here is not, why can they not come back? And we'll look at that eventually. But first we must ask, how can they fall away after such a God-honored start as this? How can they have been enlightened? How could they have tasted the heavenly gift? In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit, shared in the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the Word of God. How could they fall away after such a God-honored start as this? And so I want to go to the scripture that teaches that once a person is saved, no one can unsave them. That's called the doctrine of eternal security. And I believe that's what the scriptures teach when someone authentically is born again. John 10, 24 through 28. It says, the Jews were gathered around him, meaning Jesus, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And by the way, when the Pharisees heard Jesus teaching these things, they completely ignored the whole thing about salvation and no one can snatch them out of their hand and my sheep hear my voice. The one thing that stuck out to them was I and my Father are one. And they wanted to put Jesus to death because he was putting himself on an equal plane with God the Father. And so they proved what Jesus just said. They were not part of his sheep in the fold. So the debate comes up, when is a person truly or really saved? And we're getting at a real tension that Christians have wrestled with for a long time. Is salvation a moment, or is it proven over a lifetime? Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, that anyone who wants to follow him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And that shows that true faith isn't just words, but it involves surrender and obedience. In Hebrews 3, we saw the example of Israel, how they experienced God's power, his miracles, his provision, his guidance. And I don't know if we need to revisit that, but they had manna every day. They had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day to guide them. And when those two stood still, they stayed where they were. When the cloud started moving, they packed up and they followed because that was God. God was in that cloud leading them. Miracle after miracle, but none of them, save two people, entered the promised land. And the reason why they didn't enter was because of their unbelief. Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of that whole generation. So it's possible to be around the things of God. It's possible even to experience them and still not truly trust him. So that's why the writer warns us to guard against an unbelieving heart. That's why in Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon says, guard your heart. And in the Song of Solomon, Solomon warns us not to let little foxes sneak into our relationship. And that's in the context of each other, but we can broaden that into the context of our relationship with God. You can be around the things of God and even experience them and still not truly trust him. And that's why the writer warns us to guard against an unbelieving heart. Salvation isn't just a one-time emotional event. It's a real living faith that continues. A person is truly saved not just when they start, but as their life shows ongoing trust and willingness to follow Christ. It's not that obedience earns salvation, but that real faith will lead to obedience. And if someone ultimately refuses to follow God, it reveals that their faith was never genuine to begin with. In other words, salvation begins with faith, but real faith doesn't stay alone. It continues, it trusts, and it follows. And so this passage is one of the most sobering warnings in Scripture because it describes people who have experienced the reality of God in powerful ways, being enlightened, tasting his goodness, even sharing in the work of the Holy Spirit, yet they still fall away. The issue is not a lack of exposure to the truth, but a refusal to act on it in obedience, just like the children of Israel who saw the miracles yet would not step into the promised land. These individuals come to a point where they're called to surrender, to deny themselves, to follow Christ, but they choose not to. And over time, and this is the sobering part because we always think we have time, and we always think that we're in control. I gave that little story in the newsletter this week, how my pickup rolled down the hill ahead of me and I ran as fast as I could, and my life really did depend on it, because if that truck would have went through that fence, I'd have been dead because Dad would have had me at the end of the day. But sometimes we think we're in control and really we're not in control at all. In fact, I would say more than sometimes. Over time, continued resistance hardens the heart. And the problem is not that God is unwilling to restore, but the problem is that the person has so rejected the truth that they lose their ability to respond to it. In rejecting obedience, they reject the very purpose of the cross. And their hearts become closed. And so the warning is clear. It's not enough to experience truth. We must respond to it in faith and obedience, or we risk becoming hardened and spiritually unresponsive. And that's where we're going to leave it today, and we'll come back to this next week. But I'll leave you with a question. And it's a personal question, and that is there evidence of real faith in your life? Are you continuing to grow and to act on it, or are you settling into a weak and stagnant walk with God? real faith shows itself in action, not just words, but it's meant to keep growing and not remain where it started. And the call of this passage is to move beyond a struggling, uncertain faith into one that is active and consistent and maturing. And that happens when we take what we know and we actually live it out with diligence and perseverance. And as we do, our faith becomes stronger, our doubts begin to fade, and we gain a full assurance of hope. And the difference is not in knowing more, but it's in doing what we already know faithfully and continually. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this short passage of Scripture, yet how profound it is in truth and application. Father, I thank you that you have opened the eyes of our hearts to see you and to know what we should do and how we should live. And I pray that we'll be able to put it into practical use in our own lives. And Lord, I pray that as we do, that you will reveal yourself more and more to us. And as we say no to the world, Father, we realize that it becomes perhaps easier to say no the more we say it, and the more confidence we gain as we grow in you, because you are our confidence and our hope. And Father, may that be the testimony of our lives, and I pray in Jesus' name.